We ended chapter 10 in Acts of the Apostles with the outworking of the Holy Spirit in two men in particular, Peter and Cornelius. And Peter had been summoned by God to travel the 30 miles along the coast from Joppa to Caesarea. And when he arrived, Cornelius and his friends were all waiting eagerly for him. And God had miraculously brought these two parties together to hear the word. And so Peter preached the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to his Gentile audience, not the Jews. And suddenly the Holy Spirit descended upon the Gentiles, which amazed the Jewish Christians. And Gentiles were converted by the Holy Spirit, and they glorified God, and they were baptized. And the chapter ends with them asking Peter to stay with them for a few days. And that's where we finished off our reading just now. Well, what happened in those few days that Peter stayed behind? Well, news had reached Jerusalem, probably about 50 miles as the crow flies. News had reached Jerusalem that the hated Gentiles were included in the church before Peter had returned there. It seems evident that this was a shock to the Christian Jewish community. It was so significant that Luke, the author of Acts, but moved by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, repeats the account of their conversion to the Christian faith in our chapter 11 and verses 1 to 18. Chapter 11 really can be divided into two sections, verses 1 to 18 and then the rest. We're going to tackle all of it this evening because this first section has already been covered previously. It is an unusual repetition which highlights the significance of the event. Now suppose that Christianity had become just another sect of Judaism. Would we have ever heard of it? Would it have reached us? What then? The Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ: go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, would not have been fulfilled. The apostles were commanded to preach the word to the world, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And Israel had failed to communicate the blessings of God's grace to the nations, but the early church, beginning with Peter at Cornelius' house, was blessed. That outreach was to continue with the founding of the first Gentile church. And that, we could say, is the title of our sermon tonight: the first Gentile church, the first non-Jewish church, if you like. It was thus a crucial step in the outworking of God's plan of salvation, a crucial factor. It began at Jerusalem, it spread to Judea and Samaria, and the gospel was about to take its final but ongoing step to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And the establishing of this first Gentile church unfurls in four phases in our chapter 11. Firstly, the groundwork. Secondly, the genesis. Thirdly, the growth. And fourthly, the generosity of this first Gentile church. Firstly, then, the groundwork for this first Gentile church in verses 1 to 18, which is virtually half the chapter. We have already covered much of this ground previously, but Luke is repeating what's happened to the church at Jerusalem. And so you may feel that you've heard this before. While Peter stayed on at Caesarea for those few days, news of the remarkable conversion of the Gentiles in that city had reached the Christian Jews at Jerusalem. And Luke records that the rest of the apostles and brethren that were in Judea, verse 1, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so, verse 2, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, that is, the Christian Jews at Jerusalem, those of the circumcision are the Christian Jews at Jerusalem. They contended with him, with Peter, and saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, in other words, non-Jews, and didst eat with them. Now, apart from the political and the religious aspects, there were social implications here. Many of the Jews would have still been zealous for the law, the Mosaic law, and the Jewish customs. Would this mean that the Christian Gentiles would have to become proselytes? Would they have to join Israel? Would they have to convert to the Jewish way of life with all its customs and rituals? Paul and Barnabas were later to become embroiled in such an issue as this. They were contentious days for the church. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, I'll read it to you. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You see, the Jews, some of them, many of them, were struggling to accept non-Jews in the church. They misunderstood God's intention. It was one thing for the Jews to accept that Jesus was their Messiah and Lord. That was one step for them. But to accept that he was equally the Lord of the Gentiles was another matter. We too can harbor prejudices about who we think might make Christians. But God is the arbiter. I think we'll just pause for a moment and see if we can resolve this problem. We too can harbor prejudices about who we think we might make good Christians, or who we'll give tracts to, or who we'll speak to. But God is the arbiter. He shows no favoritism, we learned the other week. God converts who he will. And there is only one distinguishing mark between a Christian and an unbeliever. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must, there's no option here, ye must be born again. By the Spirit of God. It is an invisible work of God involving a change in our belief and our behavior. The outward marks of a Christian are for all to see in their spiritual fruit bearing. Now, I'm going to read now a part of our chapter 11 without going into any detail, but we'll go into more detail later. Now, instead of getting into a heated debate, continuing at verse 4 in our chapter 11, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay, and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we went into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Verse 16. Then Peter, having explained this to the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem, then Peter came to this rather obvious and pointed conclusion. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, the same gift, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Peter is saying, who is prepared to argue with God? How could I possibly do that? That's what Peter is saying. God came to the Gentiles the same way that he had come to the Jews at Pentecost. The same Holy Spirit was poured out on the people in Cornelius' house. Peter was not the only witness. The six Christian Jews with him also witnessed it. By the way, this is the same Holy Spirit that converts souls today. There's only one God, the Holy Spirit, and he is still saving souls. God came to the Gentiles the same way he'd come to the Jews. Secondly, what happened in that house was biblical. Peter reminded his accusers of the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, verse 16, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Three proofs quelled the Jews who were questioning Peter. Three proofs quelled their protests. Firstly, a miraculous phenomena associated with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't argue with that. Secondly, the testimonies of the six Jewish witnesses that went with Peter from Joppa. And thirdly, the promise of Scripture spoken by the Lord himself, who said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they heard these things, verse 18, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So began the laying down of the groundwork for the first Gentile church. At least 7 years elapsed from Pentecost to the founding of it in Antioch. Why the delay? Well, firstly, the authority of the apostles had to be established. It took time for those believers to become thoroughly grounded in the truth. The first Jewish Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers after Pentecost. In those years, the apostles laid down the doctrinal foundations and they developed leaders. Secondly, individual believers needed to mature before they could be sent out. Those who would evangelize the world must be sound in doctrine and in practice. Thirdly, it takes a long time to break down pride and age-old prejudices. Only then could the church evangelize unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the same principle applies to our church. Yes, we need to be zealous for God, but we also need to watch and to pray for God's leading and for God's timing. Now we come now to the second thought this evening, the genesis or the commencement of this first Gentile church, verses 19 to 21 of our Acts 11. Now, They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, this passage picks up where Acts chapter 8 and verses 3 to 4 left off, and discusses the effect of the persecution that arose about Stephen. And that persecution, led by Saul of Tarsus, scattered the Jerusalem church, consisting of Jews, all over the place. Wherever they went, in our verse 19, they preached the word, and notice this, but to the Jews only. They were scattered, but they only preached to the Jews in different parts of the Roman Empire. And fleeing Jerusalem, they did not know the gospel had reached the Gentiles at Caesarea. They still assumed that the good news of Jesus Christ was for the Jewish people only. Well, praise God, the offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is open to all, whoever you are. Eventually, this pattern of Jewishness for the church was broken. Verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, the Greeks, or Greek-speaking people, preaching the Lord Jesus. And through their preaching of the gospel, the first Gentile church was born. God was at work. Jesus spoke of this work, saying in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, a verse familiar to all of us, I'm sure, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. These were dangerous days in the area. It was no accident that the Gentile church began where it did, in the major metropolis of Antioch in Syria. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, just about 20 miles in from the coast, the corner, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And it was the third largest in the Roman Empire, and it was a center of commerce, and it was a crossroads, an ideal place to build a church. The hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21. This speaks of God's power, if the hand of the Lord was with them. And sometimes the hand of the Lord is seen in his judgment, but at other times it's seen in his blessing. In this case, it referred to his blessing, because we read in verse 21, the latter half, so that a great number believed, a great number believed. Where Jesus Christ was preached, the people not only believed with their minds, but also with their hearts, because we read, for they turned from their sins unto the Lord. When it says they turned, it means they turned from their sins, and they turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They turned unto the Lord. Their belief with their mind was consistent with repentance of their heart, followed by a change of life, a pattern of the Christian walk. Their belief in their mind was consistent with repentance of their heart, followed by a change of life. 1, 2, 3. Now we come to the growth of the first Gentile church, verses 22 to 26. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, the 300 miles. No doubt the Jerusalem believers were astonished to learn of a great number of Gentiles believing and turning unto the Lord. It must have come to them as a shock. And to our ears, it might have sounded like a revival, such as in recent centuries, when you hear, or people would have heard, of a revival in times past. They must have wondered whether they were hearing aright, with hundreds or thousands of people suddenly turning to the Lord in a fallen land. So it must have been quite a shock to them. Accordingly, they sent Barnabas as a representative to investigate the Jews. And they sent the right man, a leader in the church, loving, gentle, and generous. And the growing church was at a critical phase. We read now in verse 23 onwards, when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, we're told, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Barnabas must have been amazed. The work of the Holy Spirit is invisible, but its effects are all too readily discerned. You know that the Holy Spirit's been likened to the wind. It blows where it will. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of it in the trees. So Barnabas had seen the grace of God in conversions, and he rejoiced. But like all good pastors and ministers of the faith, he did not leave it there. He exhorted them all, we're told, to continue in the faith. Well, how do we do that? It's one thing to be converted. Many are. Many think they're converted. But do they continue in the faith? And how do we do it? We cleave unto the Lord by continuing in his word, the place where he reveals himself to the believer. God reveals himself in an ongoing way to the believer through the Bible. Paul and Barnabas exhorted new believers in Acts 13 and 43 to continue in the grace of God. At Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, they, chapter 14 and verse 22, exhorted them to continue in the faith. Continue. John said, in 1 John 2:24, let them therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue. The word continue coming up again. In the Son and in the Father. And Jesus said in 8:31, John 8:31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. It is through the word that the Holy Spirit, who resides within the believer, instructs us. The spiritual harvest was huge, verse 24, for much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul to obtain his help. Now, this is interesting because it must have been hard for Barnabas to find Saul, because he'd fled Jerusalem a long time ago in Acts 9 and verse 30. And eventually, we read in our verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Well, we live in challenging times. Apostasy and rebellion against God is on all sides. But here, these two gifted men, by way of example, Barnabas and Saul, had to face a daunting task. They had to pastor a large number of converts in a hostile pagan environment. Was there a quick solution? Is there a quick solution? And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. What priority did they give to the church? They taught the word of God. They taught the word of God. It is through the consistent preaching of the word that God blesses his church. When doctrine, teaching, takes second place, worship often deteriorates. And teaching the word of God is at the very heart of the church's ministry. The faithful teaching of the word. When the assembling of the saints decline, backsliding creeps in. We do not attend church to please men, but God, to feed on his word. We come for a spiritual meal, If we do not avail ourselves of God's provision, how can we grow spiritually? How can we even be sustained spiritually if we do not avail ourselves of God's provision? And how shall we be sustained in life's daily trials without the help of the Holy Spirit? Can we be confident in our daily battle against sin in our own strength? The answer is no. Verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The term means of the party of Christ. And in those days, it was used to mock the new Christians. Indeed, it's used to mock Christians today. Peter encouraged those who suffered as a Christian in 1 Peter 4:16 not to feel ashamed, but rather let him glorify God on this behalf and in whatever situation. Come finally then to the generosity of the first Gentile church, verses 27 to 30. The first Gentile church, sound in doctrine, was also strong in love. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, verse 27. The term prophet referred not to an Old Testament type of figure like Isaiah, but a New Testament preacher. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Secular history also confirms a great famine occurred in the years 45 to 46 AD during the reign of this Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54. Not that we need secular history to confirm the Bible, but it's helpful when it does. The Antioch church responded immediately. We read in verse 29 that the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now this is a phenomena brought about only by God. The Christians at Antioch were intent on helping the mother church at Jerusalem, 300 miles away. The Gentile Christians at Antioch gave in love to the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. Gentiles, Christians, gave to Jewish Christians. I'm sure that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were touched by that phenomena. They sent their gifts, verse 30, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Jesus said, as we quoted before in chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The church began in Jerusalem, it expanded to Judea, Samaria, and the Gentiles. And the church at Antioch in this chapter was to play a lead role for several centuries to come. But of all the great things that God did from that city, one stands out in particular. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets, that's preachers and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Antioch was the church that the apostle Paul, previously called Saul, had pastored. And it was from there, the Antioch church, he was called by the Holy Spirit to launch his missionary journeys, which were amazing, as you know. The church began in Jerusalem, and it burst forth into the rest of the world, even to us here. God had begun a work in Israel, chosen to bring into the world the Messiah. Israel was the conduit through which flowed God's grace in the Word of God. It was the vehicle through which God worked to bring the gospel of Christ to you and I. And so the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, verse 26. Eusebius, the historian, recorded the martyrdom of a brother in Christ called Sanctus. And he was being tortured to death. And responding to a torturer's question, he simply replied, "I am a Christian. I am a Christian." Well, what does it mean when we say, "I am a Christian"? Many claim to be Christian. I have an atlas, a Christian atlas, so-called, and it shows a map of the world, and coloured in pink are all the nations that are Christian, and it's 3/4 of the world. Well, I'm not sure that's very accurate, are you? Many claim to be Christian. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So how many are there? Are we a Christian tonight if we have a shallow or a superficial view of sin? Do we only think sin is outward and visible, rather than inward from the heart? And do we excuse sin, our sin, on the basis that it's caused by something else or somebody else, something external? Well, some people dismiss sin, by way of example tonight, as sickness, or that it's caused by the environment. If we improve the environment, society will get better. Well, there is a behavior disorder amongst children which has been given the name of oppositional defiant disorder, ODD, odd for short. Oppositional defiant disorder. Now, there may be some validity in this. It is a condition which causes a young person, usually under 10, to be hostile, excessively hostile, to authority figures. But giving the symptom a name removes the possibility of it coming from sin. And we can give all kinds of sin fancy names and excuses, even medical excuses. The truth is that whatever label we give sin, it is everything that's offensive to God. Sin, in a word, is hostility and rebellion towards God, the ultimate authority. So what is a Christian? Well, if we are a Christian, we shall be one who has been simply born again by the Spirit of God. And as such, we will identify with Jesus Christ completely and for the rest of our lives. Each and every day will be Christ-determined, Christ-centered. Each and every day will not be self-determined and self-centered. These are the marks of a Christian. We are only touching on the subject. "I am called a Christian," said the German theologian Ursinius, "because by faith I am a member of Christ and so share in his anointing." He asked the hypothetical question and answered it himself. "I am called a Christian." In fact, it was a question. He said, "Can I call myself a Christian?" And then answered it. "Because by faith I am a member of Christ and so share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ for all eternity." Well, I commend that definition to you. We close with this single thought. May we say that I am a Christian because he died for me that I might live in him. May we say that I am a Christian because Jesus died for me that I might live in him. Amen. Amen. Amen.